Open up with me to 3 John, if you would, as we turn to the final of 3 letters written by the aged apostle to his spiritual children, if you will, people who he's ministered to and poured his life into. And 3 John is written to a man named Gaius, whom John calls the beloved Gaius in verse 1. And not only that, but you'll notice in verse 2, he also calls him beloved. And then again in verse 5, he is beloved. This is a letter written to a man named Gaius, probably the pastor of a distant church that John has poured his life into, and it is a letter that is literally full of love. It's full of love for Gaius. It's full of love for a man that we'll read about later, Demetrius. It's full of love for them and their ministry. But this is a love that isn't a general love. It's a particular kind of love. We hear about it all the time. We talk about love all the time. We speak about love within families. We speak about love between people. We speak about what is true love. We speak about falling in love. We speak about love in all of our lives. But this is a distinct love. This is love, you'll notice in verse 1, in truth. You might call it true love. This is a love letter about what is true love, or at least what we might call love in truth. And then we know that, of course, we are called as believers to love, right? We're called to be those who are marked by love. We're called to have a love in general. We're to be known by our love. It's to be one of the distinguishing marks of our new life. In fact, Paul says in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of God's law. And we know that Jesus himself told us that there are 2 great commandments that summarize all the law and all the prophets, that you love God with all your heart and that you love your neighbor as yourself. And we're to be marked by love. As a matter of fact, in Luke 6, we're told to love our enemies and do good, lending, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And Jesus says in that passage, for you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to ungrateful and evil men. So we're loving people. We are to be loving people because we're Christians. We're to be marked by love. We're to be characterized by it because, above every other reason, because God is loving. Because he's unloving to the ungrateful. Because he's loving to the ungrateful. He's kind to the evil. We're to love even our enemies because God loves even his enemies. Because God loves the whole world. So we're to be loving in general. But beyond that, we're to have a special love for believers. Galatians 6 says it this way, "See, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So as Christians, we're to have love for all men, but we're to have a special love for other Christians. There's a love that we reserve for those who are in Christ. There's love that we reserve for those who are fellow believers. It's a kind of love that John's referring to here in verse 1 when he speaks to the beloved Gaius, whom I love, he says, in truth. In other words, it is because of the truth that we share. It's because of that we share this special love between each other. It's a love that is generated by the truth. It's a love that is taught by the truth. It's a love that's purified by the truth. In fact, with your finger right there in 1 John, flip back to 1 Peter for just a moment and look at chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says this, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love." And then he gives the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, what is it that provides for a pure love? What is it that facilitates that? What is it that builds that in our lives? It is an obedience to the truth. It is that truth that purifies our souls so that we can experience love at a level that is impossible for this world. All the love that I mentioned earlier, all the love that we have for others, all the love that we have even towards our enemies, the love that we experience between our family, the love between fathers and sons and daughters and mothers, the love that the world experiences in relationships and in marriage, all that love is operating at a worldly level, but there's a more pure love, a love that goes deeper than that, a love that is awaiting all of those who walk in obedience to God's truth. This is the love that John is talking about. This is the kind of love that he references when he speaks about his love for Gaius. It's a love that it derives from the fact that we as believers share a mutual love for God's truth. That's what generates it. That's what makes it possible. That's what deepens it. And to the extent that our love for God's truth is pure, our love between each other will be pure. A love then extends beyond, this is a love that extends beyond natural factors. It isn't based on those natural factors. It isn't based on sociological, cultural, superficial attractiveness. It isn't based on mutual compatibility, as we've said in the past. It isn't based on similar interests and similar hobbies. It isn't based on just merely external attraction. It isn't based on anything that the world bases its love on, and yet this is a deeper love than anything the world could ever know. Because it's a love that arises from an external source to us. It's a love that arises from God's truth. A truth that's given by revelation, a truth that is made known to us by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, a truth that is burned into our hearts by the teaching of that Spirit. And this is the love, you remember, that John wrote about in 2 John when he says in that book that he loved the elect lady in truth and her children. It's a love that was written about in 1 John. When John talked about this unique love, he says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He says in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And all this love that John's referring to is love that is love in the truth. It isn't just general love. It isn't what the world calls love. So in this context, John writes to this man named Gaius. And John says he loves this brother in the truth. He loves Gaius because they share this mutual devotion to the truth of God. The first 8 verses really unfold for us the testimony of this man, the testimony of Gaius, the testimony of his love for the truth. They really unfold for us why John would have such an affection for this man. As I said, this is something of a love letter between these two believers who are so devoted to the truth. This intrinsic and unbreakable bond between them that really should stand between all believers. And in John's message, I believe there is opened up for us some principles that were in the hearts of both of these men, these principles that reflect a love for the truth. And these are principles that demonstrate really what it means to love in truth. They demonstrate the foundation of that. I think there are 3 here that we could identify, 3 principles that demonstrate what it means to love another believer in truth as God calls us to. The first one there is simply found in John's gracious greeting, and it is this: those who love in truth desire spiritual as well as physical blessing. Those who love in truth desire spiritual as well as physical blessing. This is what John says here. He says, to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. May it go well with you. I mean, this is a very appropriate way to write a letter. To open up a letter, look, I'm praying for you. I hope things are going well in your life. That word go well literally means a good path, an easy path. Look, I hope for you that you have an easy path in life. I hope that you don't have struggles. I hope that you don't have hindrances. I hope that you don't have challenges. I hope for you that things go well. And I pray, he says, that you be in good health. It's the same word, by the way, that Paul uses throughout the pastoral epistles to talk about sound doctrine. I hope that you are sound in your health. I hope that you're healthy. I hope that you don't experience any deficiency, any defect. I hope that your path in life won't take you through suffering. I hope your path in life won't take you through hardship. I don't want any of that for you. And these are totally natural. We fully understand what it is to feel this kind of love for one another. This is natural love that we would feel, say, perhaps as a father for a son or a mother for a daughter. These are natural feelings. We want our friends and our colleagues and all of them to have this kind of life. It's personal, perfectly reasonable. Exactly what you would want for your loved ones. The problem is this, is that most people stop right there, right? That's as far as most people want to go. They want to look at their loved ones and say, look, I just hope that you have a blessed life, a happy life. I hope you never have hardship. I hope everything goes well for you. I hope you're successful in life. All those things. The sad thing is that most people never go beyond that. And if you want proof for that, just listen to their prayers. Listen to what people pray for. What do they pray for? They pray for people to get better when they're sick. They pray for people to find a job when they lose it. They pray for people to get out of financial difficulty. That's the consuming focus of their prayers. They pray basically that their friends and loved ones will have an easy and happy life externally. Certainly not wrong. And that is essentially what John's asking for Gaius, but not just that. In fact, those things are sort of tangential. They're sort of peripheral to everything else that he says in this letter. Because John says, my prayer for your external prosperity, my prayer for your good health is there as it goes well with your soul. I pray for your external life, and I pray that it would be just as healthy as your internal life. I pray that your physical health would be just as healthy as your spiritual health. John wouldn't be content simply asking for external blessings without also seeking internal blessings, without hoping and praying that there would be a spiritual health that would match the physical. John wouldn't consider in his prayers just this physical well-being for this beloved man, because John knew that just as important as his spiritual well-being is a concern for his, just as important as his physical well-being is a concern for his spiritual well-being. And you may remember this is exactly the way Paul prayed for other believers when he prayed for them. In fact, Paul almost never references any physical or material blessing when he prays for other believers. He always is praying for some spiritual gift to be imparted to his readers. He's praying for them not to be lacking in any spiritual grace. He prays that they will receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened so that they would know God's power and His grace and His riches in the inheritance of the saints. He prays that God would complete the good work that He began in them and that their love would abound in knowledge and all discernment. Those are Paul's kinds of prayers. And those are the kinds of prayers that every believer who loves in truth will pray for other believers. Those are the kind of prayers that will consume someone who loves in truth. Those are the kind of desires that will be evident in someone who loves in truth. If someone is loving you in truth, what you're going to find is that they are more focused on your spiritual well-being than they are on your physical well-being. They're going to question you more about your spiritual health than they are about your physical health. They're going to be more concerned about your spiritual growth than they are about you overcoming whatever material, external hardships are in your life. That's what a person who loves you in the truth will be all about. They will know and they will be focused on that because they'll understand that the greatest blessings in life don't come from the external, they come from the spiritual. Greatest blessings come from you knowing the truth and walking in it. That's why Paul prayed for them to grow in their discernment, for their eyes to be under, to be enlightened, to understand all these things, for God to impart further spiritual graces. That's why Paul spent all this time praying for those things. Because those who love in truth understand that these areas of spiritual blessing matter so much more than anything going on in your physical life. That prospering spiritually is possible no matter what your physical circumstances. No matter what hardship you're facing physically, they understand that you can still be flourishing spiritually. So this is going to be the focus of their life. This is going to be the focus of their conversations. And this is going to be the focus of their prayers. People who love you in truth are going to be focused on that and not on the external. And so John makes this reference to that, to his knowledge that Gaius' spiritual state was blessed and prospering. He knew it because in verse 3, some men, some brothers came, he says, and testified to your truth. Indeed, as you were walking in the truth, he says. These men, apparently, if you will skip down to verse 5, according to verse 5, they had traveled through Gaius's town, and Gaius had extended hospitality to them, and he had taken them into his home and sacrificially met their needs and sent them on their way. That's what the rest of the first half of this book indicates. And here they were now, apparently back in their home church, back from apparently what was a temporary assignment, what we might call a short-term ministry trip or missionary trip. And here they were giving testimony in their church, which was a practice of the early church. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, when they sent someone out, there would always be a time of reporting back to the church so that the church could share together in the praise and glory of what God had done. And so they're giving this testimony, and in the midst of that, they give testimony to the truth of this man named Gaius. And when they say that, they're not just simply referring to the fact that he was an honest man, but he was a man of the truth. He loved the truth. As the end of the verse says, he was walking in the truth. His life, his priorities, his time, his thoughts were dominated not with the things of the world, but with the truth of God. The truth that he knew and he loved in his heart. And these men could give testimony to Gaius' truth. Not by necessarily just what he said, though I'm sure during that visit and during the days in his house, I'm sure there was a lot of discussion about God, about his faithfulness, about his truth, about his word. But they gave testimony not simply because of what he said, but because in their visit and how they interacted with him, he participated in the work that they were doing. You can see that by comparing verse 3, where John says that they testified to your truth, but down in verse 6, they testified to your love. In other words, this wasn't just sitting around talking about doctrine. This was something that Gaius did tangibly for them. Gaius participated in their ministry. He extended love to them. And this was a demonstration of his commitment to the truth. It was a love for the truth that led to his love for what they were doing. It was his love for the truth that led him to open up his home to them. It was his love for the truth that led him to participate in helping them carry out their mission that they were on. So John says, look, I know your soul is prospering. I can write this letter, and I know that you are prospering in your spiritual state. I know that you love the truth. I know that you're walking in the truth. I know that you are a man of truth. And he's so glad to offer up his prayers now for all those external things. He may not even know what they are in Gaius's life. He's so glad to offer up this prayer and say, you know, Lord, would you bless Gaius as well in his spiritual life? In his physical life, in his material life, would you bless him as well? Because I know that you're blessing him in his spiritual life. It is evident, it's undeniable because of his actions. He wasn't one of those people who just simply stands around after church and talks about theology, talks about doctrine and doesn't lift a finger to do anything to help others discover the truth, to help others understand the truth. Gaius understood the truth, and it was evident, not just in his words, but in his actions. So John says, look, I pray for you. Pray for you to be spiritually healthy and physically healthy as well. In fact, it would have been useless to pray for Gaius simply on that material realm if John wasn't confident of that spiritual realm. Because actually, physical ease and physical success can be a blinder to our spiritual need, right? And so it would have been actually harmful for him to pray that everything goes perfectly in your life and you never hit rock bottom and you never reach a point where you understand suddenly that you need God. That would have been terrible to pray that for somebody without also having a focus on their spiritual health. So the first principle is this: those who love in truth desire spiritual as well as physical. We might even say spiritual above physical blessings. Second principle in verse 4 goes right along with it. Those who love in truth delight in a testimony of truth. They delight in a testimony of truth. When John says he knows about Gaius' soul prospering because of the testimony of these brothers, he adds this. In verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Here's John's greatest joy and delight: to hear that those who've been born again under his ministry, his spiritual children, if you will, to hear that they are walking in the truth, which was exactly what he was hearing about Gaius. And it filled his heart with joy. It only makes sense if that's where his heart was focused, if that's where his prayers are focused, if that's what he desires above everything else in this, in the life of those he loves. If he's loving in the truth, it only makes sense that this is where his joy would come from. You remember, we already saw this in 2 John. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, the children of that elect lady that he wrote about in that book. John speaks of it there as his highest joy. He speaks of it here as his highest joy. All the way back over in 1 John, you can look back at 1 John chapter 1. And he says there in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things so that our joy may be complete. John says, look, I'm writing to you the things that I saw, the things that I heard. I'm writing and proclaiming to you these truths so that our joy can be complete. In other words, John is referencing there that his joy would be found in them embracing this message of truth. That would be a source of joy, to see others come to understand the truth, to live for the truth, to embrace the truth and stand for it. What John is saying here is that that's my heart. My heart and my life are so oriented towards the truth of God that this is the main thing I look for in others. This is the main thing I'm concerned about in others. My heart and life are so oriented toward the truth that I could have no better aspirations for those that I love that they would walk in the truth. And when they do, it gives me no greater joy than to see that they do. I imagine John would say, you know, I'm happy if you prosper materially. I'm happy for you if you have physical blessings in your life. But you want to know what would give me the greatest joy? It's to know that you understand the truth deeper and deeper and that you walk in it. It shouldn't surprise us that John would say this, because this is exactly where God is focused, right? God isn't focused on our material blessing. It gives God greatest joy to find that we walk in the truth. Look with me back over in John 15. I want to show you that. This is where John first heard this. John 15. John 15. Look at verse 10 with me. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. Of course, John would have been among this group who was listening to this message. And this is what John would have heard. if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, listen to this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the words of Christ. And what he's saying is, this is where I find my greatest joy, that you, those who are believers, those who are followers, that you would walk in the truth, that you would abide in the truth, my commandments, that is, the word that I've spoken to you. This is where I find my greatest joy, and this is where your joy is going to be complete. This is exactly why God rejoices so much, because he knows that as we lay aside this world and we begin to walk in the commandments of God, once we begin to walk in God's word, he knows that that's going to be the fullest source of our own joy. And so it gives him delight, not just in a purely selfish way, but in a very unselfish way, because he knows that's going to be our joy. So it shouldn't surprise us that someone who is loving in truth would be so focused on the truth that they wouldn't really be supremely concerned about our material world, life, that they would be supremely concerned about our spiritual life and the fact that we're walking in the truth. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't offend us. It shouldn't make us think that somehow their love is deficient, because they're always talking to us about the truth. They're always challenging us to dive deeper into the Word of God, because that is what true love does. That is what loving in truth does. And that's exactly what God does, right? It's exactly what Christ wants. So John says, this is what I desire for you. This is where I'm focused for you. This is exactly what brings me delight. And this is what it means to love someone in truth. One of those distinct elements of Christian love, different from any love that you're going to find naturally in the world. And this would be more loving than anything else that we could do for someone, to desire this very thing, to desire that they would walk in the truth. That's why it's the goal of every faithful elder, every faithful pastor in your life, every faithful discipler, every faithful mentor, every faithful pastor has as his goal to teach the truth, but not only that, but to see it lived out in your life. To see you really embrace it. To see you not just sit and listen to it on a Sunday morning, but begin to walk by it. To begin to live it out. Because this is what we understand to be the greatest source of joy. Not just to learn some doctrines here and there, but to begin to build your life, as Jesus said, on his words. Because everything else is shifting sand. To know that that's deeply rooted in your hearts, that you cherish the truth as much as I do, because it's been such a blessing in my life, it's been such a blessing in my marriage, it's been such a blessing with my children, it's been such a blessing in everything that I do, God's truth has. That I owe all the blessing in my life to the truth of God's word, on which I've tried to build my life. So I could have no greater hope, no greater desire, and certainly no greater joy than to see those that I love do the same thing. Well, now, along with John's desire for the truth, along with his delight in the truth, in those who he ministers, there's a third principle that demonstrates what it means to love someone in the truth. Those who love in truth devote themselves to the cause of truth. Those who love in truth devote themselves to the cause of truth. And this really, really moves from John to Gaius's testimony, as John ultimately focuses on this aspect of Gaius's testimony there in 3 John. This is the basis for all that he's heard and reported about Gaius's spiritual health, this testimony they heard in verse 3. And it was this in verse 5. He says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, Your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, and his efforts involved in verse 6 to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And this is really, really what the letter is all about. Everything we've looked at has just been introduction, just been gracious greetings by John, but this really gets to the main point of the letter. It's a commendation of Gaius, because he has faithfully been involved in the support of the missionary efforts of these brothers. And it's on that basis that John says, look, I know that you're doing well spiritually. I know that you love the truth. I know that you are prospering in your soul. I know it because of how you supported these men in their work. That's how I know it. You remember the background, by the way. We've mentioned it in weeks past. This is the first century. This is shortly after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And here we are in the burgeoning Roman Empire, and you have a fledgling Christian church that was born in Jerusalem, born with some Jewish believers there, but they had begun to spread out across the Roman Empire. And there was a massive effort on the part of the church to fulfill the Great Commission. That is to take the gospel to all nations, to every part of the Roman Empire. And as a part of that effort, the church commissioned or sent out evangelists, what we would call today missionaries. That word doesn't appear in the New Testament. The word the New Testament uses is evangelists. And these people would go out and they would travel into these unreached areas, or they would travel to areas where you had new churches, newly established churches, and they would either evangelize the lost or they would teach and build up and disciple these young churches. And in order for them to get from their home church to their final destination, it would take them sometimes days or weeks. And in those travels, there were no hotels. As we said, there were no respectable places for them to stay. There were no, anything like we have today. The only places were the filthy, flea-infested inns that were really little more than brothels. And so these missionaries, as they traveled to their destination, would depend on the kindness and generosity of fellow Christians in the towns where they traveled along. And they would arrive in town, and they would seek lodging and food in the homes of fellow Christians. That's basically how they supported themselves. And you remember, even as Jesus sent his disciples out in Luke 9, he gave them this very instruction. He said in Luke 9:3, take nothing for your journey. I don't want you to save up any money. I don't want you to take anything of your own. I don't want you to take staff. I don't want you to take bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even have two tunics. I want you to go out, and he says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. This is God's plan. This is Jesus' commissioning of the original 12. They were to find their full support for their travel needs from their fellow Christians along the way, or fellow believers. They would basically rely on that practice throughout the early days of the church. They would rely on Christian hospitality to fully fund and provide for their travels. That's why you see this commanded throughout Scripture. That's why you see in Romans 12:13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. That's what he's referring to when he says that. It's essentially what hospitality was. It was a form of contributing to the needs of the saints for these traveling missionaries. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says it this way. He commands, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, you're to freely give. You're to do this without an attitude of bitterness, without an attitude of resentment. They were not to see these traveling missionaries as some sort of burden. They weren't to see them as somehow freeloading. They weren't to think of them as imposing themselves on you. You're to do it without grumbling, Peter says, which was apparently a temptation. You can imagine so many times you would have no connection to these people. In fact, John makes reference to it right there in 3 John verse 5. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. These people had no relationship to Gaius. They had no connection to Gaius. There was no background. And here they were asking for support for their missionary effort. Here they were, complete strangers. And in fact, that word hospitality is the word philoxenoi in the Greek. It takes the word phileo for love, and it takes the word xenos for stranger, and it literally means love of strangers. That's what it means. So literally, all these verses calling on Christians to show hospitality is calling on them to show love to strangers, to show love to people that have no connection to you, no relationship to you, to love those who just show up on your doorstep, to support them, to show kindness and generosity to them and all of their missionary efforts. In fact, you could flip over right before the book of Hebrews and you can read a very specific instruction in Titus 3, the end of that verse, Titus 3:13. Paul says this, "Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." It just happened all the time. This is the way it operated in the early church. People would come along, they would take housing in the homes of fellow Christians, and it was the responsibility of Christians to help these people out, to contribute to the needs of the saints, to show hospitality, to show love for strangers, and do it all without grumbling. Don't develop resentment as they come along asking for your support. So it's clear that Gaius was doing this. This is exactly what Gaius was doing. And John is commending him for it. He says, look, you're loving these strangers. You're loving these brothers, strangers as they are. And this was central to the testimony that John heard about him. This is what they stood up and spoke about. And this is how John was so confident that this guy's spiritual state was sound, that his spiritual state was healthy. The fact that he was given to helping out these strangers who had no natural connection to him. And why would he do it? Why would somebody do that? There's only one explanation, that he would show this kind of generosity, this kind of sacrifice to complete strangers. It's because he loved the truth. He loved the truth. He loved it so much that he was eager to participate in helping these guys out in their spread of the truth. And that provided the connection when there was no natural connection. These guys weren't friends. They weren't family members. But they were fellow believers who loved the truth and were serving the truth. And that's what provided the connection for Gaius to love them the way that he did. It's one of the chief evidences of Gaius' spiritual state. One of the chief evidences of his love in the truth was his dedication to the cause of the truth. His dedication to the support of the truth. That's why it's characteristic, by the way, of something that you'll always see in your elders. Remember 1 Timothy 3, that this is a qualification for elders, this love of strangers, this love of this hospitality. It's one of the qualifications for those who are your spiritual leaders, that they're so dedicated to the truth that they would be involved in this kind of dedication to its work. They will love those who are participating in it because of the truth. A willingness to give support to strangers simply because you share that common goal. So John says, this is his testimony. He participated in the support of these strangers. He participated in the support of their ministry because he loved the truth, not because of anything else. Now, John takes this opportunity to exhort Gaius to keep doing what he's doing. The reason is because if you'll read down in 3 John, go down to verse 9, he says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." There was a man, and we'll get into this next week, there was a man named Diotrephes who was trying to undermine this kind of hospitality. He was trying to undermine this kind of a kind of love within the church. And so John takes this opportunity, beginning in verse 5, to exhort Gaius to keep up the work. Excuse me, beginning in verse 6. And he says, you will do well to send them on their journey. Listen to this. In a manner worthy of God. What a standard, right? Look, I want you to participate in the ministry of these guys, and I want you to do it in a way that's worthy of God. And we can't even quite be sure exactly what that means. It could mean that he's to send them out in the same way that God would send them out, as generous as God would be with these guys, which we know exactly how generous he would be. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's how generous he is. It could be what John's referring to. It could mean that he would send them out simply the same way that he would send out the Lord. You would give to these guys the same way that you would give to the Lord. That certainly is the Lord's teaching. When he was sending out the 70, two by two, Jesus sent them out. And he said, whoever receives you, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. He's talking about this ministry of hospitality. He says, look, whoever supports you, whoever takes you in and supports what you're doing, is doing it unto me. John may have remembered that principle as he's writing this. Sort of like, you remember what Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's a reference back to Abraham in Genesis 18 when he entertained angels, and one of them was who? The angel of the Lord. He was the Lord, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in angelic form. So this is practical. This is basically, John says, look, you ought to be giving these guys the best that you have. There should be no second best as you're supporting them. As you're sending them out along their way, they ought to receive the best possible support that you could give. And he gives three motivations, real quickly in verse 7. Three fundamental motivations that should drive this. First of all, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. Just a reference to the Great Commission, Luke 24, verse 47. The Lord commissions his believers that they should go out and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here they are, they're doing exactly what God commanded them to do. They're going out and fulfilling exactly what God commissioned them to do. They're going out not freeloading, not meandering from town to town. They weren't on some glorified sightseeing trip. They had gone out for a dedicated purpose, for a godly purpose, for a purpose in obedience to the Lord's command. They'd gone out for fulfilling exactly what God had commissioned them to do. They'd gone out for the sake of the name. And John says that should be enough to justify your generous support of them. Secondly, they're accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Simply saying that they're not asking for anything from those to whom they're going to minister. It was typical in those days that traveling teachers, traveling philosophers would go and set up shop in a town, but they would charge these steep fees for their teaching. And you could get into some of that if you study Paul's teaching. And they criticized Paul because he didn't collect these fees when everyone else collected these fees. And Paul said, was I sinning when I robbed other churches in order to minister to you? And that's what John is basically saying. These people are going, and it's not a money-making venture for them. They're not in it for personal gain, definitely. In fact, they've already made sacrifices, leaving their home, leaving their family, traveling on the risky roads at those days, the dangerous highways. And what John is saying is that they certainly will not receive support from those that they're going to minister to. That won't happen. In fact, they won't even ask for it. And it goes without saying, then, that if Christian missionaries, if these people going out on these ministry trips that date back all the way to the early church, if they're going to be maintained, if they're going to be supported and undergirded, it's going to have to be by believers. Unbelievers won't do it. As Paul writes in Romans 10, how will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they've never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they're sent? How's it going to happen? How's it going to happen unless believers stand up to the task and show the kind of love for the truth that would generate exactly what Gaius is showing, a devotion to this cause that would lead them to give sacrificially to it? And finally, a third motivation for giving so generously to the cause of the truth, verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these so that we could be fellow workers for the truth. In other words, there isn't an us and them mentality. When these people come along, when we send people out from this church, when we have in a couple of weeks Jim Dowdy come and speak in our pulpit, there isn't an us and them mentality. It is a we. We are participating. We're fellow workers in what they're doing. John never wanted it to enter into Gaius's mind or anyone else's mind, any believer, that somehow you're disconnected from this. He wants you to understand that you are a partner. You're a fellow worker. You're a team member here. He wants them to see themselves as fellow laborers. And those who love the truth will do just that. Those who really love the truth will dedicate themselves to just that. They may not be able, for whatever reason, to be directly involved, on the front lines, in the center, spotlight, if you will, in the cause of the truth, but they're to see themselves as a part of the work, a part of the team. That's why we're always telling you when we send someone out that we're all a team here, right? That we're partnering together with, say, the brackets over in Croatia. We're partnering together with a choice. That's where we always emphasize that this isn't just them. That you aren't just dedicating yourselves or giving to them when you give, that we are partners together in this. That's why Paul constantly presented his own ministry in the same way. He says, he wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 4, you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. Even in Thessalonica, he said, you sent me help for my needs once and again. You were my partner. You were fellow workers with me. And even when I wasn't in your presence, you just kept giving and kept giving and kept giving. And this is exactly what John wants Gaius to do when these strangers come to town, when these people he has no connection with, no relationship with, nothing that would connect him at all except for their mutual commitment to taking the truth. John no doubt still had the words of the Lord in his mind when he had been sent out on one of these trips. Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 10, both record it. Jesus says, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who supports him, the one that shows hospitality to him, the one that helps him on his way, the one that supplies the needs of him as a saint and does it because he's a prophet, not because he's a friend, not because he's a family member, not because he's somebody that you know, but you do it simply because he is preaching the message of truth, you receive a prophet's reward. You're a fellow laborer. You're a co-worker. You're a participant in what he's doing. What an amazing truth. What an amazing picture of someone who loves in truth, who loves distinctly apart from the world. It's reflected in what they desire for those they love, what they delight in for those they love, and what they dedicate themselves to because of love. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are certainly grateful for this glimpse into the heart of Gaius, into love for the truth. We could only pray that you would burn in our hearts this kind of love, that we would have it among ourselves and for each other, desiring and delighting in the truth for each other, and then dedicating ourselves, every one of us, to the cause of truth. Lord, help us to walk in it, to act on it, not just to talk about it, that You might be delighted, pleased, and take joy in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.